Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're continuing our trek through the Gospel of Matthew, hearing Jesus' first discourse and second discourse, his beatitude promises, and his sending of his church have an impact on the world around him. And yet today we're going to see, it's not the impact that anybody is really expecting. Talking with Pastor Duncan McClellan about Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. If you got a question or comment about the text, feel free to give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. I usually do respond, and we try to take your questions or comments live on the air if you get them to me in time. Good morning, Pastor McClellan. Filling in today, I really appreciate you stepping up and hitting what is, I don't know if I'd call it a hard text, but the theology we're going to find in it is, again, like I was saying, not what we expect.
This is one of those strange texts that if Matthew is written only as propaganda, why did he put it in here?
Explain what you mean by that. I agree with you totally. What do you mean?
So one of the questions that students of Scripture ask is the text reliable? And if the text you're reading about Jesus, makes sense and says what you think it should say, maybe it's not reliable. But Matthew includes a lot of potentially embarrassing details in his gospel. And obviously the doubting of John the Baptist would be, when he's the forerunner of Christ, the proclaimer of Christ, Elijah to come, if he is struggling with faith, that is potentially embarrassing to the first century church. Why would you include it in your gospel unless one of the primary focuses of your gospel is simply to report the facts as you know them?
Yeah, if you're going to create a scheme of some kind, right? I'm trying to think if there's a movie that has a better word for it than scheme, a stunt, a ploy, a way to trick people into something. You're going to try to steal something from them, right? Put the wool over their eyes. You're going to make your story as tight as you can possibly be. You're not going to leave in any details that might lead you to think something's not really working out. So if you're going to make up a religion about a guy who's God, you're not going to have his forerunner and final prophet be like, "Are you sure? Is that what's really going on here?" And so I actually am absolutely with you on this, and I think that'll be kind of the big piece we dig into here. Before we go too far, I wasn't polite. I didn't ask you, how are things going in Ankeny, Iowa? How's your mission plant going?
We're doing great. Mission plant is now less than 3 months away from being chartered, becoming their own congregation, and Pastor Aaron Hanneman there, and some great volunteers really getting that thing off the ground. And back at the mothership, we are very close to paying off our debt, which will free up a ton of resources for ministry and mission in the third fastest growing city in the country.
Ankeny, Iowa is the third fastest city, or are you a suburb of something else?
We're a suburb of Des Moines, but
there you
because
go.
We're, I don't know, our own thing of towns over 50,000 people, percentage-wise, we're the third fastest growing. And the only one, and I mean, who's going to fact check this, but this is what I heard, is that of the top 10, we're the only one that's not in Texas.
Well, that's interesting, too.
Right.
Huh. Don't mess with Texas. I had heard that Oklahoma City was really doing some crazy growth as well, but maybe that's not like however they do the numbers, right? However they do that that figuring out. But cool. Well, that's good to hear that you are going to be not only free from the debt, but hopefully, a lot of congregations, when they get free from the debt, the giving goes down too. Hopefully kind of say, hey, guys, let's keep this thing going. Let's do more with this. If we can do it this far, let's send some stuff, yeah?
Well, that's the idea. I mean, there's a ton of unreached people here in Ankeny, and the idea of being able to commit more resources to ministry and mission and less to bricks and mortar, really kind of an exciting thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, speaking of unreached people, the context of Matthew chapter 11 is Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus is reaching the people who should have been reached, right? The Israelites, who seem to not know who he is, and we'll get kind of more of that going, but what do you got for us on context? What do you want to bring to bear on chapter 11 from chapter 10 and before?
So from chapter 10, Jesus does, if he does the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he sends his disciples to all nations, then chapter 10 would be the Good Commission, where he sends his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And basically, he sends them out and says, hey, all the stuff that I've been doing, preaching, healing the sick, raising the dead, things like that, now it's your turn. And he sends them out, And Luke records the same thing. And in Luke, it's this great, Luke records and they come back. And they're like, holy cow, it actually worked.
Yeah, right.
And we can actually do this, you know, thanks be to God. And in Matthew, he focuses more on don't expect people to receive you with open arms, right? Expect to receive resistance from me sending you. You can expect persecution, which again, if this is propaganda, right, you don't sell your new religion on, hey, come join our new club, you're going to get arrested and tortured.
Right. It's not a high point. Well, I mean,
you're going to promise, I don't know, prosperity.
Yeah,
good
right.
Times.
Right, right. That you try this out, things are going to get better for you. You're not going to have your pinnacle image of God be a man pierced and nailed to a cross. You're going to have it be, well, and you know, some of Christianity does this, just the resurrected Jesus, right? Just the resurrected Jesus standing there smiling, saying, you know, come be my little sheep. We're all going to have a good time. Now, there's some truth that gets twisted to make that image, right? I don't want to deny that truth, but you take away the crucified man and you got half a God,
Well, what Christianity addresses is what people think they need isn't actually what they need.
Yeah.
And what people need isn't what they want. And so it's not only telling people, you know, Jesus is, he gives you everything and more than you actually need, but very little actually of what you want. And so it's not only a, you know, come to me, it's, I'm also going to tell you what you actually need. Because what people want is, They want good times, and they want to be good, right? And what Jesus says is, you're not good, and I died for you, and your sins are atoned for, and now you're a child of God.
Well, what people want is more of me, right? I mean, that's what I want, is more of me. I want what I want. I want my will. I want happiness for me. And if it's for you too, that's great. That's great. But what really matters is me. And Jesus comes along and really says the opposite of that, right? So he's like, well, if you're going to live, you're going to die. If you're going to win, you're going to lose. I'm the master and they're going to kill me. And this is to fix everything. And you're not above this at all. So get ready for it. And then what happens here with John the Baptist is like, so you got to think, he sends out these 12 with the warning, you're going to be persecuted. People aren't going to like what you have to say. It's not going to go as well for you as you would think. And so, you know, you would go out and think, okay, fine, there's going to be the Pharisees. They're not going to like this. The scribes, they're not going to like this. The zealots and the Sadducees, they're not going to like this. But then what happens is Jesus himself goes out and John the Baptist doesn't like it. And what? how did this, and your point to start off is really key. How did this make it into the Bible?
Right. And I think we're going to get to your guess is as good as mine why Matthew, you know, chose under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to include it here. Certainly there's a lot we can learn from it, but why exactly he put this in here, I have my guess, but I you know, curious what you think, and mine is buried about halfway through the text.
Okay. Well, I'm going to throw one piece at you, which will kind of give you what my guess is before we go, because I want to acknowledge that, first, important point, Lutheran pastors, Lutheran Christians, can disagree about individual points of how we understand a particular text and still be Lutheran, right? We have our doctrine that we agree on. It's like the gutter protectors on your bowling lane. And so far as those are there, we're usually pretty good. So there are faithful Lutheran pastors who would disagree with what you and I think about this text. They would say that John the Baptist never doubts, and that there is no a bit of that in here at all. Now, I can't present that argument entirely because I don't really buy it, and I'm not sure I even understand it. But what I can say is I think that his doubt is central to what we're supposed to learn from this text, in that there is the most righteous man in the history of the world is still both saint and sinner. His faith is still one which questions. The theology of the cross is still, even if you acknowledge it, you can't finally swallow it until your head's chopped off.
Right, and I think one of the mistakes, you're exactly right, not just because you agree with me, but because you actually
That's right.
are. It's that if you're looking for a hero in the Bible other than Jesus, you're not going to find it. And universally, the authors of Scripture will not give you another hero other than Jesus. Every other person in the Bible has a flaw, a fatal flaw. David and Bathsheba, Moses and tapping the rock and killing the Egyptian. And here it is, John the Baptist and his doubt. You know, and you know, Noah, and through the flood and all, and then the episode with him without closing his tent. You know, everyone in the scriptures, you think you have a hero other than Jesus until you don't, right? And so this is the example of, nope, John the Baptist is not your savior. We have to be very clear about that. And yet he is, we need to get to it, the greatest man ever born of woman, and yet he still struggles with faith. He is still a sinner. He still needs the Christ.
So the story starts off, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, pretty kind of bland sounding, really. I think you have to do a little painting between the lines. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, right, that's everything that just came before, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Is alone, right, without his 12? And then is he alone? John hears in prison, whoa, where'd that come from, about the deeds of the Christ. So I think we're kind of skipping over in Matthew, right? That Herod has even put him in prison and what's happened there. But he sent word by his disciples, that is those followers who are still with John, which is also pretty weird because didn't he have like a bunch of people that he pointed at Jesus and said that he's the real guy? And yet here are these people still following John.
It's like there's a lot of stuff going on that's not recorded in scripture.
Yeah, right. So with the question, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Like I said, there's stuff going on behind this and you kind of got to piece it together from other passages of scripture and maybe a little guesswork. So what are your thoughts?
So I think this is leading to one of the major themes in Matthew, which I've actually got notes written down where to go with this, which we should do later on, is that Matthew's raising the question, is Jesus Elijah to come or is he something more?
That's like a deep question though. You gotta like explain that one just a little bit.
Right. So again, at this point, remember, not all Jews are messianic. Not all of them are expecting a Messiah, but some of them are. And Jesus and his ilk fall into the category generally of people who are, right? And so who are they looking for as a Messiah? What's this Messiah going to do? And again, there's not a universal expectation of what a Messiah is going to do. He's basically going to make things better. He's going to fix what's broken, make right what's wrong. And if you listen to Jesus talk about John the Baptist, he actually makes it sound like John the Baptist is a messianic figure. And if John the Baptist is a messianic figure, then what's Jesus? Who comes after the Messiah?
God comes
after the Messiah.
Right, because there were people who were effectively thinking that Elijah was going to be, maybe I'm not following you. Say that again, because I think I lost you.
Well, if John the Baptist is Elijah to come, which Jesus is going to say that he is,
yeah.
It's hard to argue that John the Baptist is Elijah to come and there's still another Messiah, human Messiah, right? And so if John the Baptist is Elijah to come, then what does that make Jesus?
Right. More than just the fulfillment of the prophets, right? Or more than just the last prophet.
Right. And are we going to get through all this if I go on a tangent right now?
Yeah, take over right now, man.
All right, so let's jump over to Matthew 21, parable of the tenants. And this is speaking of passages that people disagree on, right? So Matthew 21, verse 33, parable of the tenants, right? Master of house plants a vineyard, put a fence around, dug a wine press, and when the season for fruit drew near, he sent servants to the tenants to get fruit. Tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, I've always heard that the son is Jesus, right? Okay. What if the son in this parable isn't Jesus?
What if it's John the Baptist? That's crazy, man. That just blew my mind.
Right?
I have to think about it, but I like it.
So then Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
And so Jesus is looking these people in the eye going, because right now they don't conspire to kill Jesus until chapter 26. Right? So they're like, well, if you're the son, Jesus, we haven't killed you yet. We're not even conspiring to kill you. So clearly this parable isn't about us. Right? But we've already killed John. We've been complicit in the death of John the Baptist, right? And so Jesus is saying, you killed the master's son, and now the master, me, is looking you square in the face going, what should I do to you?
I love that, and what I love even more is that what he does to them is he dies on their behalf. the wrath he pours out against them, he pours out on himself. It's just, oh, that's marvelous. Okay, so keep going. What next?
So no, that's just from 21. But again, this idea that Jesus is more than a Messiah.
Right. Okay. That's where the language gets discomforting, right? Because we don't want to say he's not the Messiah, but this is like in the old sense, David was a Messiah because he was an anointed king. Elijah was a Messiah in that he was an anointed prophet, right? And that's the kind of way you're using that language. And Jesus is the master of the house.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right.
And he's coming to save and to judge, right? I mean, that's, we'll get into what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus and who the children of the Father are. But Jesus is coming to save and to judge. And so what if, well, anyway, let's actually get to the text.
Yeah, so back to the text. Well, I mean, because the thing is here, what about that bit about there being these disciples who aren't really with Jesus? They're off with John. Shouldn't they have been following Jesus this whole time?
Right. He must increase, I must decrease. I mean, haven't you read the Gospel of John? He sends his disciples to follow Jesus. Yeah, what are they doing still following John? Again, John is an immensely popular figure here. Do not underestimate the popularity of John the Baptist. He's still going to have his followers, right, who maybe are still going around helping to prepare people for Jesus in areas that Jesus hasn't gotten to yet. Maybe.
Maybe. Maybe. I'm going to take a break right there, though, and he's still got his followers. They both got big crowds after them, but they're preaching things that don't make sense. Sharp Ryan, coming back.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is agnusdeiarts.com, agnusdeiarts.com.
What are all the things you witness online in a day? Cats playing piano, selfies on your feed, your friend's picture being turned into a nasty meme that's been shared 50 times, 51, 52. When someone's being bullied online, it's hard to know what to do. Now you can speak up with the witness emoji. It looks like an eye in a speech bubble, and it's in the symbol section near the clocks in your phone. You'll let the world know it isn't cool, and you'll let your friend know you care. Learn more at eyewitnessbullying.org, brought to you by the Ad Council.
This week on Faith and Family, we'll offer some tips for families wrangling youngsters in the pew, get a sneak peek at the newly updated small catechism, learn about life as a seminary wife, and meet up with volunteers from the recent Mercy Medical Team to Togo. Faith and Family, 10 a.m. weekdays on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Now, the way that the world normally assumes things are going to go is that if you're the prophet of the living God, you're going to be conquering people with a sword, right? I mean, there's a whole religion pretty much dedicated to that right now out in the world. But the prophet of the living God, John the Baptist, he's sitting rotting in prison. And so he's got a question or two for his king. What's going on here? Looking at Matthew chapter 11 with Pastor Duncan McKellen of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. John the Baptist has just sent his disciples, who are still following him, to ask Jesus, are you the one I've been preaching, right? Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? And what does this have to do with? I mean, it's got to have to do with the fact that John is in prison. I don't know how else it can be. John is, in fact, doubting at this moment that Jesus is the Christ, which is marvelous in a number of ways, given the signs that he saw from heaven with the Spirit coming down, given leaping in the womb and confessing the faith as an infant, which is, like, impossible, right? But he does it anyway. Well, Jesus, though, I mean, he's going to turn to John. He's going to give him gospel. He's going to give him a gospel answer. Jesus answers him. Go and tell John what you hear and see. And now he quotes Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And, don't miss it, the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. And I think this is so key to understanding that this is, in fact, a doubt moment for John. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Right, John, my friend, my brother, the one I come to save, you're a little offended by me, but you're not entirely offended by me. You still know to ask me for the truth. So let me tell you, I got you. But the question, well, it's your unbelief at work here. So that's my thoughts, at least. Pastor McClellan, where are you at on this?
Right. So what do all these things have in common that you hear and see, right? What does the blind receiving their sight, the dead being raised up, the poor having good news preached? What do they all have in common? And the answer is this, in the interest of time. They're all examples of God breaking into creation and fixing what is broken and making right what sin has made wrong. This is when we pray, your kingdom come. This is what we're asking to happen. I think too often we have a view of sin where it's the bad things that you do. And it certainly is. But it's also everything in creation that's broken as a result of the fall. Everything that we let out of Pandora's box when we ate the fruit in the garden. And so when we look to salvation, it's not just Jesus dying for my sins, it's God fixing creation. It's getting rid of sickness, it's getting rid of death, it's getting rid of unbelief and idolatry, right? It's fixing all of those things. And so whenever you see those things happening, that's God's kingdom coming, and is a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the feast to come when our Lord Jesus returns and brings about the new or restored creation.
I mean, this really is end-of-the-world stuff. It's just kind of breaking out of Jesus' body before the appointed time, as the one demon basically asked him a couple of days ago. You know, why are you doing this early for? Well, he's here to do something even more important, which is make it all possible eternally, which is this whole cross thing. So, right, so the blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, this moves from his preaching to John to really the proclamation of his crucifixion as a stunning, a backwards and unexpected thing.
Right. Where is atonement made for sin? Where is what's wrong in our life made right? And it's made right by Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree, the great exchange.
So if it gets John out of the prison, then nothing really saves John, right? He's got to do the real work. And that's the point for all of us to pick up. Now, he continues, though, to make sure that we don't think too lowly of John. As the disciples of John go away, Jesus begins to speak to the crowds about John and who he is.
How to keep the 8th commandment, too, while we're at it.
Yeah, right. No, he's going to, like, build the guy up. In the midst of the fact that he just had basically reprimanded lightly with some gospel promise at the end of it to him, he's going to tell everybody else, now don't you go thinking you got this better, right? not even a little bit. And he initially, he's like, well, who is this guy? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And then the questions that follow are intended to be answered as no, right? These are rhetorical questions. A reed shaken by the wind? Of course not. Is, you know, somebody with greasy palms and weak knees? No. What did you go out to see then? A man dressed in soft clothing? That is, a rich man, an effeminate man, the word literally means a man who puts all of his hopes in this world? No, he didn't see that either. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So who was this guy? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, you better believe it. I tell you, more than a prophet. That's kind of huge language right there. More than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Malachi. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Which is to say, what you were saying earlier, Pastor McClellan, that this guy, John the Baptist, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophecies that there will be a final prophet before the coming of something.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, again, that Jesus is more than the Messiah. Because, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Whose way? The Messiah's way? No. Whose way? Yahweh. Right? So who is Jesus?
Yeah. So, and again, just because the question, the way you ask it to make sure that we follow it, when you say he's more than a Messiah, you mean he's more than a human anointed king. He's more than a human anointed prophet. The Messiah happens to be more than just a man, right? And that he is, in fact, like you said, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth. And that's what that prophecy of old has said. So interestingly, Jesus is, in fact, claiming that about himself, although I don't think that the text here usually gets taken that way. Usually we focus in on John. So, but you're right. You know, who is the you in this reality? It's God.
Mm-hmm. You won't go wrong trying to overestimate who Jesus is, right? You're never going to think of Jesus more highly than you should. But the fear is that you underestimate Jesus, you know, and that's in a way what, you know, a lot of the disciples did, and John the Baptist here, he's expecting Jesus to do something geopolitically, probably, you know, something to restore Israel to the way it should be. And indeed Jesus is, but he's doing it in a much better way. He's actually getting rid of sin.
You mentioned, I think it was before we even came on the air here, you mentioned the question itself, you know, what are you doing, Jesus? Kind of makes sense if you look at the number of people who were following Jesus at this point, and you put that with the number of people who are still following with John, you have like 1.5 armies, right? You got a military force if you want to make something of it, and yet that's not at all what Jesus is here to do. He's here to do something different. And this is striking then, so that he is effectively saying, look, this guy in prison is indeed the final prophet of the living God. That's who he is. And that means I'm here, and I am indeed then, therefore, that God come in the flesh. But what does that actually mean? And I think that's what he's going to be talking about next. But he's really throwing it in their faces from this point on. So before we hit verse 11, anything else on verses 7 through 10?
No, just to your point about the big crowds. I mean, so Jesus is the feeding of the 5,000. He's got 5,000 men up on a mountain. Herod has just killed John the Baptist. He's got 5,000 men. He's demonstrated his ability to supernaturally provide for their physical needs, so they won't tire. Why doesn't he take the men down the mountain and go and sack Herod? Right? I mean, that's what you would expect him to do. Herod just killed my cousin, John the Baptist. Let's go get him. Nothing could have stood in their way. And instead of marshaling the troops that he has in the feeding of the 5,000, what does Jesus do? He sends them away and goes up on a mountain. He does the opposite.
Yeah.
So this whole time you're going, this is not the Messiah you are looking for.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't play by the rules.
As loony bins.
But he actually is getting rid of sin.
Yeah. Because he's addressing the real problem, like to use your language from earlier. What we want is for him to bring all these things, the deaf, hearing, the dead raised up, all this. We want him to bring those things into this world that is still plagued with sin and give them to us here. But all that would do is confirm us in our sin and trap us in it forever. And so instead, he's going to give us what we need, which is, again, to murder us in himself, right? To bring the wrath against the keepers of the vineyard by being one of them and taking it onto his own flesh. It is phenomenal stuff. So continuing about John the Baptist in verse 11 and who this guy is, And lest we think that we're above our own doubts, effectively, I think, truly I say to you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And I think he's, you know, self-excluding himself at that point. But among all of mankind that is not born of a virgin by the conception of the Holy Spirit, nobody has been more righteous, more good, more true, more believing than this guy, John the Baptist. Yet, against this, and this is like, what, huh? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So whoever is the smallest, the most infinitesimal underneath God's reign is more righteous than he. Now, I've heard this spoken of in two different ways. One is that Jesus is speaking about himself, that being on the cross, he is greater than John the Baptist. And I'm okay with that, but I actually think he's simply saying that John's righteousness, active as it may be, is not enough. You need the justifying righteousness that comes from outside of you, which the reign of God does to you, and that makes everybody greater than John the Baptist by faith alone. But, and I don't, do you want to respond to that before you do verse 12? Because 12 is kind of weird.
Well, let me agree with you again, because you'd have to show where the intended reader of Matthew or the audience of Jesus here would understand that Jesus is talking about himself when he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven. And nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus refer to himself that I'm aware of as the least in the kingdom of heaven.
Right. In fact, he's just said the least of these a few moments ago about, I think, the disciples, but some people would say other Christians, and I'm fine with either one. So he's using that language to talk about Christians in the first place, and right within a chapter. And if you don't have him doing that of himself somewhere else, at least in Matthew's gospel, then you're making an assumption, I guess would be the nice way to say
and
it.
Let's ask the question, what does it mean for someone to be a member of or in or a part of the reign the Basileia to Oranos, right? The kingdom or reign of heaven. And Matthew's a fun gospel because he leaves clues, and this will circle around again to John the Baptist. Do we have time before our break to get into this?
Yes, go ahead and do it.
Okay, so if you're looking at who is part of the reign of heaven, that is Jesus' family, right? So you go to the end of chapter 12, and you see that he's still speaking, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Arguably part of the kingdom, right? Part of the reign.
Yeah.
All right, so then, okay, so who's the mother and brother and sister? What does it mean to do the will of the Father? Good thing Matthew answers that question in chapter 21. So you flip over to chapter 21, and you get the parable of the two sons, right? A man had two sons, goes to the first and says, "Go work." He says, "No, but does yes." He goes to the second son, "Go work in the field." He says, "Yes, but does no." And then Jesus asks, which one did the will of his father? And, oh, the first one, the one that initially said no, but later did yes. And Jesus says, "You knuckleheads, you know, there's a whole bunch of people whose lives said no, but they said yes. Or they did yes. They said no by their lifestyle, but they did yes. And what was it?" He says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believe him." Well, the question is, what's the message of John that receiving that message results in doing the will of the Father? And the good thing for us is John only preaches one sermon in Matthew's gospel. And once you get over John saying who he is, he says this. He goes, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This is chapter 3, 11 and 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So the message of John is, Jesus is the Savior and Judge of the world. In view of his coming, repent.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So to do that, to receive the message, that's by faith, to perceive who Jesus is. To be given that gift is to do the will of the Father and is to become part of Jesus' family. So when you're talking about the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, kind of does a full circle, and that is the person who receives the message of John is the one who is in the kingdom of heaven. Because John the Baptist preaching is all about who Jesus is and what he's come to do.
Yeah, you're spot on, and I would tack on. It takes you right back again to even further in chapter 3, I believe, where Jesus starts preaching, "Repent and believe that the kingdom of God is here in me." And then after beating up the devil for a bit, the next thing he says is, "Blessed are you," right? Mm-hmm. "You unexpected people, you tax collectors and sinners, you poor of spirit, you impoverished sinners, yeah? Blessed are you in me." So when he says this then about John the Baptist, the one is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he means you out there, right? You listening right now. You in Christ, because of his blood shed on the cross for you, are greater than the greatest prophet that ever was, according to his own righteousness. Now, John is also, by the way, party to this justifying faith. So he is one with us in that regard. Now, verse 12 is where the wheels come off the track a little bit here. So what? "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the reign of heaven," the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Okay, we all get that. I mean, John's getting thrown in prison, but what the violent take it by force. But then again, how is the reign of heaven actually having this happen to them? Is it not just John the Baptist? Maybe that is all that it is. But then Jesus seems to think that verse 12 there is kind of explaining verse 13 or vice versa. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Ears to hear, let him hear. Kind of a classic phrase meaning, amen, amen, I've said so, believe it. I don't know. Verse 12, I'm still out on that one. I'm not sure I get it, so fill me in.
Yeah, you and I think we both read all the commentaries on it and the different opinions, and there's not one where you go, that has to be it to the exclusion of all others.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But I think what, you know, the clincher is at the end. If you are willing to accept it, this John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And if John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come and he's pointing forward to me, Jesus, who does that make me?
Yeah. That's a really great place to stop, except I want to ask a question, but we're going to stop there anyway. We'll be right back talking with Pastor Dunklin McClellan about what Elijah's coming means for Jesus, what Jesus means for you. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Support Lutheran education and join us at Brew in the Lou, the Tasting Festival, Saturday, October 14th from 1 to 5 p.m. at Francis Park. It features a sampling of St. Louis' best in beer, spirits, coffee, and good eats. Festivities include live music, dancing, vendor sampling, and selling. Information is online at lesastl.org, lesastl.org. On the phone at 314-200-0797. Brew in the Lou, October 14th.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss From Luther to Lutheranism with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Reformation. We'll talk with Dr. Corey Moss about the Joint Declaration on Justification, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jonah.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
So what do you do when you get a text and you don't know what it means? A verse in the Bible, you're like, I'm not sure. Well, the first thing you do is you look at the verses next to it on either side and you see if that clears it up. And then what do? You go a little further. You look at the whole chapter. Then what do? You look at the entire book. And after that, you look at the rest of the Bible. But generally speaking, that paragraph around the verse is going to give you, at the very least, the direction that you want to go. So even though Pastor Dunklin McClellan and I chatting about Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, are like, not so sure we know what that particular verse means, verses 11 through 15, the paragraph around it, are very, very clear that John the Baptist is the final fulfillment of the prophecies about Elijah returning as a forerunner of the final Christ, who is the king, who is the prophet, who is the priest, who will bring the reign of God, the activity of God on earth to save mankind from our sins. That's all really clear. And then in the bigger context as well of this whole segment, John the Baptist being in prison, John the Baptist being rejected, Christ about to preach in a little while about how that happened to John the Baptist and or himself, that he's going to then be crucified on the cross. Certainly, this reign of God, I guess to go backwards too, as he sends out his apostles telling them, you know, no one's going to receive you. They're not going to like you for what you're saying. They're going to persecute you. Yeah, this reign of God, which is the preaching of Christ crucified alone, Jesus alone being God who dies for the sins of the world, it's something the world is not going to like. And if that's the best guess we got on what verse 12 means, well, then that's the best guess we got. But the point is, John came here to preach it, and it's being preached. Before we move on, thoughts there, Pastor McClellan?
You took the words right out of my mouth.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That's not why you have a guest on the show. I feel bad. Okay.
Well, that's exactly it. I mean, and at the end of the day, are you going to not sleep tonight because you don't have the perfect exegesis for verse 12?
No.
Neither am I.
No, I'll be fine. Good. So I'm going to reemphasize this, though. I love this about being Lutheran, because we believe that there are both clear and less clear passages of Scripture. While on the one hand, we confess the perspicuity of Scripture, that it is entirely clear and can be known, we also recognize our own sinfulness in coming to it, and that we don't necessarily understand everything, and that this does not make us not Christians, but that the clear passages are used to understand the unclear passages, and those clear passages are so clear that, yeah, I can go to sleep tonight just fine knowing I'm baptized into Christ. And frankly, whether this means that I will suffer violence for it or that somehow the kingdom of heaven has its own form of doing weird, I don't know. I don't know what those other versions of understanding on this have tried to make it mean, but yeah, I'm great. I'm good.
Well, and if you really wanted to know what all the verses mean, you'd walk down the street to Dr. Gibbs's office and just talking to some guy from Iowa. So
sit there and have him on. I hear you on that one. I hear you on that one. So, okay, verses 16 and following, he continues to talk about the rejection of him and the rejection of John the Baptist, which is, again, isn't this weird? He's got this huge crowd. Aren't they accepting him? Aren't they wanting who he is? Well, no, they're misunderstanding him. And so he's chiding the very people, the big crowd he's got to listen to him, which frankly, this is not, you know, good mission principles, at least as they're preached today. He's telling them the truth. and that doesn't always work, but that is, again, the way God does it. He doesn't give you what you need, or excuse me, doesn't give you what you want. He gives you what you need. So he chides them. But verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation, which I believe means the age that he's actually living with. I have heard it said this means the Jewish people. Yeah, okay. Yeah, but you know, I want to, I think it's the generation he's talking to. It is like children, the generation he's talking to is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. So you're all a bunch of spoiled kids is what he's going to say here. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. That is, it doesn't really matter what you do. We're disappointed in you. You're just kind of old hat. You're not so cool, not very interested. And then he explains how he can say this. Look, John came fasting, right? Living in the camel's hair and eating honey, neither eating nor drinking, meaning like wine.
Looks like a Nazarite, right? I mean, he's superstar pious man.
Yeah, exactly. A monk living in the wilderness, and you say he's got a demon. Well, the Son of Man, that's me, by the way, which is a term for God in the Old Testament, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, that is, I'm sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And you call me a glutton and a drunkard, one with those impure, unclean people. And then, what an interesting turn of phrase. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, although I think there's an option there for by her children, as Luke has in chapter 7. I like children, but I haven't looked at the textual manuscripts there. But the point, I think, either way, is that what I'm doing is going to work, as opposed to what you're telling me you'd prefer from your Christ.
And both John and Jesus are calling out to children in the marketplace. It's the same message delivered by two different styles, if you will. John the Baptist appealing to the more ascetic, you know, rigorous, like, you're not going to listen to me until I know how to parse Greek and Hebrew and all that. And then Jesus comes kind of looking like, in some sense, only without sin, the people that he's talking to, more relatable, maybe. And the point is, you're exactly right, spoiled children. And I think of you know, my pastor's kids, right, so they're perfect. But when they get tired, right, and you know this, you've got kids, that when you have tired little kids, it doesn't matter what you're doing, they're going to pout, they're going to be ornery.
Right? That happens when I got a tired adult.
True. But yeah, so it, you know, it doesn't matter how we come to you, you're going to reject this message.
So he's effectively saying, though, I mean, and that's kind of it, you have rejected me. Mm-hmm. Even though you're this huge crowd, even though I'm doing all these things among you, you may not even know it yet, but you've rejected me.
Right, because Jesus is saying, John and I have the same message, repent, the reign of heaven is at hand, right? And the message about the identity, person, and work of Jesus. He says, but you're rejecting me because I'm a drunkard and a glutton. Well, then you should have accepted John, who came Mr. Ascetic. And those of you that rejected John because, he's kind of weird, he's out there across the Jordan acting weird, then you should receive me, who's eating and drinking with you, who's one with you. There's no reason for you to reject both of us.
Other than unbelief in this theology of the cross that we've been kind of dancing around here, right? That this is what Luther distinguishes from a theology of glory. When I first learned that at the Sem, I was like, glory is a good thing, right? Well, Yeah, sure. The glory of God's a good thing. But the theology of glory, the knowledge of God through glory, is about the glory of man, right? That we would want a God like Thor or Zeus, someone who's going to be like us and strong and do awesome things to make me happy, as opposed to the knowledge of God. The theology of the cross is knowing God in the revelation of the man of sorrows who suffers and dies on our behalf, sure, but hardly so that he can promise you, you mentioned prosperity earlier, your best life now. It's not like this religion comes along and it makes life better. If anything, with what he just said in chapter 10, right, he's going to send people out to preach to you to become a Christian, and when you do, you're going to find that it divides you from your family, and you're part of the new family of Christianity, but you are at not at peace with the world.
Yes, it's cost of discipleship stuff, right? Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, it's, you know, John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of woman, the forerunner of the Messiah, Elijah to come, right?
What
ends
does he
up
get?
Dying in yeah. prison at the hands of the king's mistress. Are you okay with that? Yeah. Because that's how the kingdom of God works. And you know, as followers of Christ, as people who are, Lord willing, living under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, are we okay if that's our fate, insofar as God works through us to advance the kingdom?
Now, that's such an important question, because you can get deep real fast right there. Are we okay right now, living in 21st century America, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, pastors and people, are we okay if the world turns on us and kills us for our faith? Are we going to let go of what we confess that we believe the Bible says about Jesus? And part of me jumps out and says, no, I'm not okay with that at all, which is horrible and scary and wrong. And yet there's another side to this text too, right? So it should convict us in that way, that I think it is, or for me at least it is. But then also, look, John had the same problem. John's sitting there in prison, not okay with it. And so Jesus has come to give mercy. He knows that we're not okay with it. That's why he's here in the first place.
Found a thing on one of those little memes online, and it, you know, it really hit home with me, is, you know, are you okay with this? It's preach Christ, die, be forgotten.
Yeah.
You know, and to realize, you know, we're expendable. The kingdom of God did fine without us for 2,000 years. It doesn't need us. It doesn't need you. It doesn't need me. It doesn't need anybody who's listening to this. We have the privilege of seeing God at work in the world, saving people through the proclamation of the gospel and the sacraments. Right.
And the bit there about being forgotten, I mean, I think that applies obviously to pastors, but that applies to all of us. And, you know, preach Christ, okay, so depending on how you want to define the word preach, that may or may not apply to the average Christian, but confess Christ, right?
Confess Christ, right.
Believe in Christ, speak the creed of who Christ is and believe that this is true, and then you're going to die and then be forgotten, which is like the... Every pagan religion of the world wants the opposite of that, right? It's let's build statues to ourselves that will last into eternity. Or I think of Gladiator, right? What we do here echoes in eternity, right? That our names will be remembered forever and all that kind of stuff. And Christianity comes along and are you okay with this? It says no one's going to remember you. Your kids will, probably. Your grandkids
might. Deny yourself,
might.
Pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to lose your life.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, man, in the veil of tears and dust and ashes and all that kind of stuff. And it just, what's stellar to me is just seeing how easy, like, I study this stuff, Duncan. I mean, I forget it. And I put my hope in princes and horses and the world around me. And then God keeps coming and calling me back. And then I forget it again. And you'd think I'd remember, right? And you'd think he'd give up and stop preaching it.
Well, I had a professor at Pittsburgh Theological. Yes, I went to another seminary. But he's a guy you might know, Robert Gagnon.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And he had this wonderful thing in class, teaching a class on Pauline theology. He said, are you okay with praying, make me more like Jesus? Oh, yeah, 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 of course. He goes, are you okay with praying, make me more like Jesus by any means necessary? Mm. Like, is class over?
I think that
do
when
I have
we
to answer that now.
When we say yes to the, like, it's like, yeah, make me walk on water, right? It's not, yeah, nail me to a cross. I don't know that I've ever honestly prayed that.
No, because I don't want to be nailed to a cross.
Yeah.
I still don't.
Yeah.
You know, I want to, you know, I don't want that. I want to be one of the Christians that doesn't have to suffer that fate. But is the advance of the kingdom of God worth more than my personal comfort and soft clothing?
Yeah. Well, that's where it all sits sort of in this, I think, I believe, the real answer sits between the law and the gospel's impact on you, so far as you are concerned, so that every time you try to answer that question in such a way that you're going to look back at yourself and say, look, I'm in the right spot, trusting in Jesus, instead you're going to find yourself not trusting. But at the moment that you can confess, I'm not trusting in Jesus, Jesus is going to say, I gotcha, you're mine. With just about a minute and a half left here, closing thoughts on the whole morning.
Right, so... Again, one of those texts, why is it in there? And yet I think you know, at least I've seen through our discussion this morning, there's a lot of good reasons why this text is in there. You know, just the identity of John as this wonderful proclaimer of the gospel, the greatest man ever born of woman, rah-rah, who has doubts. And how our life vacillates between, you know, faith and unbelief. But through it all, we belong to Christ. He died for us. He's our Savior. He put his name on us in baptism. We are his property.
Pastor Duncan McClellan is pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. Regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Thanks for your time this morning. Stepping in, Pastor McClellan.
You bet. Always a good time. Thanks, Jonathan.
Indeed, I appreciate it. He taught me more than a few things this morning, particularly when it comes to paying careful attention to the text, which is how you sharpen your iron, by the way. You take the Word of God, which is the sword of the Holy Spirit, and you let it pierce your soul in two over and over and over again. And that pain, that death, which is the cross of Jesus, which is your cross, is in fact the bitter cup that is the sweet honey of eternal life, worth more than gold or precious gems. These words about Jesus doing your death and the wrath of God against you for you, which even John the Baptist, yeah, indeed, did he doubt it for a moment? I think he did. I think the text says so, and I think the text says so on purpose, that you might know in the midst of your own, well, we haven't used this word for a while here, in the midst of your own Afflictung, right? In the midst of your own suffering, the dark night of your soul, when you're wondering, Jesus, why are you letting these things happen to me? He's going to say to you, hey, little child, little spoiled child, come close to me. I'm going to have to smack your hand for a minute just to wake you up. I'm going to forgive you. I've got you. You're mine. I've done all things. Blessed are you in me. I'll tell you what, universe, there is no religion like Christianity in the world or beyond. Our Lord Jesus Christ is dead and raised and coming again, bringing a life of the world to come that you just cannot believe, but it is coming anyway for you. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.